Psalm 8, we've been working through the Psalms together. And the title to this Psalm says, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Let's pray together as we come to look at that part of God's word. Heavenly Father, help us to know something more of your majesty this morning in all of its multifaceted and surprising ways, and cause us to love you, to draw near to you more, and to praise you because of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I very much believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is worth reading and chewing over. It's one of the reasons why, in heading into the Psalms, I decided to do a block of them, to do Psalms 1 through to 12, so that it would prompt me to preach on different Psalms that I might not otherwise have thought to preach on. However, having said that, if I had just decided to preach through my favourite Psalms, I want to say to you that this one would have been very high up on the list. Psalm 8, wow. I love this psalm. I absolutely love this psalm. It's up there for me with Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2, but I think probably Psalm 8 for me tops even Psalm 2. This is just such an incredibly meaningful psalm to me. And one of the things that I worry about in preaching on passages of scripture that I really, really love is I worry that somewhere in that I'm going to get in the way of just how good this passage is. I worry that you're going to come out the other end of this sermon and go, "Yeah, Psalm 8. It's okay." And I'm thinking, okay, how did I communicate okay to you? This is not okay. This is out of this world. That's how I feel about this psalm. And so if you get to the end of this sermon, you kind of go, "Meh, that was nice." Understand the reason why you thought that it was nice was one of two things. One is, I didn't communicate it well enough to you, or the other possibility is you weren't hearing very well or focusing on the word very well as you went through it, okay? It's one of those two possibilities. Either it's you or it's me, right? It's not the word, because this passage is absolutely amazing. And that's how the psalmist David feels about this as he puts pen to paper almost 3,500 years ago. He begins the psalm in verse 1 in this way. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You are amazing, God. It's the way that he's going to finish the psalm as well. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 9. This God that we have is a God who is beyond all wonder. He is an amazing God. He is majestic. Only the interesting thing that you discover in this passage is why God is majestic. What is it that is so glorious about our God? It's not necessarily what we would immediately think. There is a surprise here in God's majesty. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning, the surprise of God's majesty. And as we tackle this theme, we come firstly in verses 1 and 2 to a surprising source of praise. In verse 1, the psalm begins in this way, in the way that we've described. It highlights the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. What it's saying is God is even greater than the most majestic aspect that you can think of creation. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, prayed in this way. He said, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." He says, check out the most glorious aspect of this creation, the heavens itself. God is even greater than that. And God is greater than that. Creation simply cannot exhaust the glory of God, because God is its maker. And so when you look at the most glorious aspects of creation, the soaring mountains, or the wild roaring seas, or the Grand Canyon. We were just talking with somebody just yesterday who had just been to the Grand Canyon, and he was just saying, wow, wow. When you look at these things and you go, wow, you need to remember that even that is just a pale reflection of God's glory. Because God is greater than the things which he has made. You have set your glory above the heavens. Here is a glorious God. And yet how is this glory, this majesty expressed? Verse 2. And here is the surprise. It is expressed through the mouths of babes and nursing infants. Verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. What that's saying there is that this glorious, majestic God associates with a certain group of people. Who is it that he associates with? The mighty warriors, the muscle-bound giants of this world? No, it's nursing babes and infants. In fact, what he's ordained is that the nursing babes and infants will actually put to shame the warriors. There will be a strength that is found in the little person which overcomes the giant. Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 21 when he makes his entry into Jerusalem. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with all these crowds, including children around him. And they gather around and they lay down palm branches in front of him, and they hail him as the Messiah, as the king of this world. And as the crowds do this, you have the scribes and the Pharisees hanging around. These are the religious bigwigs. These are the people with strength, and they are angry at the children for praising Jesus. And so Jesus at this point quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Perfected praise is the way the translation of the Bible in Jesus' day put it. He's saying, have you never read that it will be the insignificant people of this world that will get it? There they are, these insignificant children praising the true king of this world, and you religious bigwigs, you still haven't got it. You see the surprise in all of this. Here is this great and glorious king of this world, and yet, as it so turns out, his closest associates are those who are insignificant. It's not the mighty. He silences them and he sidles up to the insignificant. This is the surprise of the God that we have. And friends, I don't know whether you sometimes feel like you don't quite cut the grade. Perhaps your achievements seem small compared to others. Perhaps you are conscious of your failures. Or in spiritual terms, you know that you are no great Bible scholar. Or you're aware that you just haven't been around this Christianity thing for that long. And so on. And sometimes it can seem to you when you reflect on those things that God would have little time for you. And yet the truth is that our majestic God is the God of the insignificant. And he ordains to bring praise from the insignificant. Okay, you don't need to be some religious expert to work out that Jesus is the saviour of this world. You just don't need to be a religious expert to work that out. Millions of little people across the globe have worked that out. And God is building his kingdom, a kingdom that is going to last forever through the instrumentation of little people. And friends, when I look out over the kingdom of God, I have to say that some of the most encouraging people to me, people that just rebuke me time and time and time again by their example and who propel me onward in the Christian life, so often it's people that the world would look on and say, they are ordinary people. See, God ordains strength, he ordains praise to arise from the seemingly unworthy, from those who are unworthy, from the insignificant. This is a surprising source of praise. And then we move to verses 3 and 4. And what we have in verses 3 and 4 is a surprising object of care. It says there, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now you can imagine that for David, when he was a shepherd boy, he would have had plenty of moments lying out in the fields, looking up to the stars in the clear eastern air. We don't do that quite as much today because we're not outside at night and because there's a lot more light pollution even when we are outside at night. And sometimes when we have youth group camps, they get rained out too, so you don't get that chance either. But when we do get outside on a clear night, it is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I think I've said before that when I visited Jono and Grace, friends of mine out on the border of the Queensland Northern Territory, I got to sleep outside in a swag over at Lake Nash, and it was just amazing. This vast expanse in front of you, no clouds and stars, just absolutely everywhere. It was just incredible. And when you look up at that and you start reflecting, it is mind-blowing, isn't it? It's absolutely mind-blowing. You know, according to NASA, our sun, the nearest star, is 150 million kilometres away. That's our nearest star. It's why the sun, which is a million times larger than the Earth, still looks kind of smallish from where we are. Apparently, it would take a space shuttle some 7 months to fly there, which I know wouldn't be a good idea, but it would if they tried it. Basically, we have no idea how many stars there are in the universe. I mean, we can estimate. The Australian National University study put their estimate at 70 sextillion, which is 70,000 million stars in our universe. But really, we just don't know. It's a guess. In terms of our own Milky Way, of course, which is our backyard, the Milky Way itself, we must understand, is just one of billions of galaxies in space, billions of galaxies in space. Just the vastness of our universe is inconceivable to our minds. Now, David didn't know all of those facts, but from what David could see, it still stunned him. That a God who made all of that would think about us. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him or care for him? When I was a teenager, I remember reflecting on this kind of thing when I was camping. Sorry to rub it in, youth groupers, but when I was camping and, again, could look up at the stars. And this was exactly how I felt. This is one of the reasons why this is a meaningful passage to me. It was exactly how I felt. And David just puts that precisely into words. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I don't get that. I just had this extraordinary sense of just how grand God was. And I admit it kind of freaked me out. I used to have night after night after night where I would lay awake thinking about these things. And yet once you actually get a grasp of what this passage is saying, once you actually grasp that what it is saying is he does care for us. He does relate to us. He does bother with us. It's breathtaking. And that, you have to understand, is part of God's glory. It's part of the reason why David is heaping praise upon his God. David here is heaping praise on his God because our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a God who, despite being that great, cares for the insignificant. So that no matter how small we feel, we can turn to God. No matter how sinful we feel, we can turn to God. No matter how irrelevant our problems may seem to be, to a God like that, we can bring them to him. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Why would you care about us? But he does. This is the surprising object of care. Then following on from this, we come to a surprising description of man. It's in verses 5 through to 8. And here what David does is he gives us a sense of the honour that God has granted toward man. Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. What David is saying is, this is what you've done for man. This is what you've done for humanity. This is amazing. In terms of status, what you've done is you've made us just a little bit lower than the angels themselves. The angels, these beings that are just so glorious, you've put us just a notch below that. That's some status you've given us, Yahweh. In fact, more than that, what he says is, you have turned us into royalty. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Given us rulership over all of that, he says. Though you've made this grand world, and by rights you rule over it, yes, you called on us to be your vice regents for some reason. Amazing, God. What honour you have granted to us, that we are royalty, as it were, that you would give us that status. It's amazing. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while, you might not think this so startling. After all, you've read Genesis chapter 1, which is what David is referring to here. You already knew that God had given humanity this royal status over this world as the apex of his creatures made in his image. And so maybe this doesn't seem like that big a deal to you. However, to appreciate the wonder of the way that the Bible views humanity, it is worth considering or contrasting it with the way that other worldviews approach man. One author makes this point, describing both ancient and modern day worldviews. He comments that in ancient Mesopotamian paganism, man is an accident. Man is a slave. He is a garbage man and janitor for the gods, doing the drudge work of providing the gods and goddesses with nourishment and satisfying their physical needs. That's all man is in the other religions of David's day. He is a slave. Or moving into the 20th century, he goes on, consider the answer of nihilism. What is man, asks the nihilist, in the vastness of such a universe? Well, he answers, he is nothing, only a flickering, warm piece of rubbish at the dump, as important as a newborn maggot inside your garbage can on a hot summer's day. Man is junk and is nothing. The answer of the nihilist. Or there is the answer of humanism. In the Second Humanist Manifesto of 1973, we read this. It says, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. We can discover, they write, no divine purpose or providence for the human species. What is man, according to the humanist? Purposeless and alone, according to the humanist. Indeed, if you wanted to go further and add in the evolutionist's view of humanity, you would say that man is a beast, would you not? No essential difference between man and animal, just a little higher up the evolutionary ladder than the monkeys and the sea creatures and the slime from which he came. He is a beast. And so when you put all of that together and then you compare it to the biblical view of man that says that he is royal, that he is the apex of God's creation, made in God's image to rule over his creation, when you compare the biblical worldview with these other world views, there is somewhat more comfort in the Bible's view, is there not? The Bible has a high view of humanity, just such a high view of humanity. It's why there are an enormous number of humanitarian organizations that have their roots in Christianity. It's why the Christians have been so active in things like caring for the unborn and the people who are treated badly in overseas and so on. It's because Christianity, and here in Australia, it's because Christianity has such a high view of humanity. Now, before social welfare ever came along, the main place for social welfare was the church. Christians for centuries have been involved in charitable work because we say, hang on a second, human beings, made in the image of God, valuable, we should care for them. It has this inherent high view of humanity. Some people do not realize it, but much of the care that we have for human life in society is based on, or in our society at least, is based on our Christian roots. You know, Mark Twain once visited India and he saw the caste system, how dreadfully the lower caste, the untouchables as they were called, were being treated. And he paused to consider that at the same time the cows were roaming about freely and so on. And he commented in this way, he said, in India, all life is sacred except human life. He realized that there was something philosophically that was going wrong there. But you see, David's God is not like that. David's God puts humanity above the creatures, yes, even just a little lower than the angels themselves. David's God has a high view of humanity. And David just glories in this, that the God of the moon and the sun and the stars and so on would care about us in that way. This is a surprising description of man. And then we come finally to a surprising picture of peace. It's there in verse 6. Verse 6, when you read it, sounds good, but as we think about it, it doesn't quite sit right with us, does it? We read in verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's talking about the rule of humanity, the charge that God has given us over this world. And there's a very uncomfortable word in there. And it's the word all. It says, you have put all things under his feet. And as we read that, if we pause to think about it, we're surprised, aren't we? We're surprised because it's very much the picture of humanity in complete control. Humanity at the apex of God's creation and all things in the world submitting to his rule. That's the image. And it's a bit unsettling, isn't it? It's unsettling because, frankly, we know it's not the case. We don't see everything under our control. Okay, the astronauts who had to make an emergency landing this week after a rocket malfunction, these astronauts right now are not trumpeting about being in control. They're just not. The small town of Tansy, west of Gympie, that was flattened by the tornado last week, I'm doubting that they feel in control right now. The person undergoing chemotherapy because of cancer, not a sense of control. See, sometimes this idea that all things sit at the feet of humanity, it just does not seem to us to be a reality. And the scripture recognizes this. I want you to turn over, if you could, to Hebrews chapter 2, which we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 2, page 804 of your church Bible, if you're using one of those. Hebrews chapter 2. And over in the book of Hebrews, the writer there is commenting on these verses in Psalm 8. He's just quoted Psalm 8 in verses 6 through to 8. And in verse 8, he quotes that section that we've been looking at, "You have put all things under his feet." And he reflects on that verse. And he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." What he's saying is, well, if all things are meant to be under the feet of humanity, that means that nothing in this world is meant to be out of our control, is what he's saying. Then he reflects on this a little bit more. And he says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." He says, "I see cancer, and I see terrible weather, and I see ISIS, and I see a housing market collapse, and so on." And he says, "I do not see all things under humanity's control." He's commenting on the fact that we don't rule this world as we ought. Sin has this corrupting effect. It has ruined the way that we rule our world. And it has ruined creation itself. And you sense that, do you not? You sense the way that your sin mucks things up. It ruins things in your own life and in the lives of others. And you sense that this world is not running on all cylinders. We do not yet see all things put under the feet of humanity. But, the writer to the Hebrews goes on, "Praise God, for we see Jesus." Here is the writer's answer to this problem. "But we see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." What he's saying is, we don't yet see everything under our feet, but what we do see is Jesus and everything under his feet. See, Jesus is presented here as the ideal man. Jesus, we are told, was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man. And then he went to the cross. And having risen from the grave, he was crowned as king because of the victory that he had won over death. Jesus is the ideal man. He is the one who really was able to put all things under his feet. Even death itself was stomped upon by Jesus. All things are under him. He is the ideal man. And because of that, humanity has hope through him. One day we too will rule this world as it was meant to be. See, Jesus is, if you like, a groundbreaker. He's a kind of pioneer. When the Wright brothers built the world's first successful aeroplane and got that thing up into the air, what it did is it proved that it could be done, right? It proved that it could be done. Everyone knew from that point that flight travel was possible. The Wright brothers had proved it. And it was only a matter of time from then. Flight travel was going to happen. Now, at that point, no one else in the world had actually done it. But the Wright brothers had done it. And that was enough. The Wright brothers had proved that flight travel is a reality. And that gave hope to everyone else. And that is the way it is with Jesus. But when Jesus, as the ideal man, puts all things, even death, under his feet, it gives you a taste of the future. Jesus is the trailblazer. Jesus is the groundbreaker. Jesus is the pioneer. He tells you that humanity will once again be what it was meant to be. He gives you a foretaste of the future. And so it is that we read in Revelation chapter 5, as we cast our eyes into the distance, that Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. See, through faith in Christ, we will one day be where we were meant to be. Royalty. Reigning peacefully over this world. All things in control. All things in order as they were meant to be. That is what we have if we have put our faith in Christ. And where we are tempted to doubt that, where we look around and we see the disorder and the chaos and everything in this world out of control, where we look around and we see this, it is then that we must look to Jesus and see in him one who is ruling and reigning as he was meant to rule, and who gives us a foretaste of the future. See, as we see Jesus with all things now under his feet, we understand that we too, as his brothers and sisters through faith in him, will one day rule with him as the new humanity, the restored royalty in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what a wonderful way it is that this psalm finds its climax and its completion in Christ. And again, as we have seen time and again in this psalm, what an amazing thing it is that this great God of ours would lavish such privileges on those who are as insignificant and as unworthy as we are. We have an astounding God, a God who is astounding in the care that he has shown toward us. And if we would respond rightly to what we have heard this morning, we can do no better than to break into praise using the very words of David himself. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.